as it comes to us this evening in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 20, as we continue in our evening series in Deuteronomy, where Moses was seeking to prepare the next generation of Israelites to take and then to prosper in the promised land. We remember that this was a selfless labor of love on the part of Moses, for he himself would not be entering the promised land. But Moses loved God and God's people even more than the land itself. And so he labored to instruct them and equip them to take, in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might, militarily, the promised land, and then to prosper and be fruitful in that land. The passage before us this evening, herein Moses speaks to the Israelites about a very important topic, something near and dear to the heart of God, something that would be important for God's people to follow if they were going to experience God's blessing and really prosper as a society in the promised land. And that topic was sexual purity. So let's read what Moses had to say about it in Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 30. Moses said, under the leading of God's Holy Spirit, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's look to the Lord once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have graciously made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Look with compassion upon the heartfelt desires of your servants, and purify our disordered affections, that we may behold your eternal glory in the face of Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, Moses was covering those big topics that face societies and that lead either to their prosperity or to their demise. He had spoken to the Israelites about leadership. You know, everything rises and falls on leadership. He had addressed the topic of crime and how it was to be addressed and how it was to be deterred in the nation of Israel. He had spoken to Israel on the topic of the family, the basic building block of society, and how the results of the fall were to be mitigated when it came to the dynamics of the family in the promised land. And as we saw last week, he addressed the topic of integrity, calling on Israel to integrate all of life under God's lordship. And in our passage this evening, God, through Moses, addressed one of the most important topics of all, namely human sexuality. Why is human sexuality so important to God? Why are there so many passages in Scripture like this one devoted to cultivating sexual purity? Why is one of the Ten Commandments devoted to the topic of sexual purity? Thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. Why did Moses and Jesus and his apostles go to great lengths to teach on this topic? In a word, beauty. Beauty. Human sexuality, as designed by God, and his gift of sexual intimacy within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, are good and beautiful gifts to God's image bearers. God invented them, and he generously gave them to us to be enjoyed according to his design for his honor and glory, to magnify, as we put it earlier in our call to worship, to magnify the beauty of his holiness. Sexual intimacy between husband and wife in the covenant of marriage has been referred to as the God-ordained sacrament within the covenant of marriage. This holy, mysterious, beautiful act of communion, of intimate fellowship, to be enjoyed exclusively by husband and wife. When this is sought outside of that sacred covenant in any way, shape, or form, it is distorted, dishonored, and degraded. It is, in a word, uglified, which really is a word, I promise. Uglified. God takes the beauty of sexual intimacy between husband and wife very seriously. God is very concerned about beauty, and so it is in the realm of sexual intimacy. So he is against anything that uglifies it. Things like what we read about in our passage this evening. So let's consider them with the hope that doing so will help us more highly esteem sexual intimacy as a beautiful gift from God to be cherished, prized, and protected rather than uglified by sin. The first law Moses gave here to protect the beauty of marital sexual intimacy was in verses 13 through 21, a law that communicated the virtue of waiting until marriage before engaging in sexual intimacy. In other words, remaining a virgin until marriage. Now, I don't need to tell you that in our culture today, it is increasingly thought to be a strange thing, an odd thing, a peculiar thing to commit to be a virgin until marriage. But God's word reveals it is a virtuous thing. It is a beautiful thing. It is a godly and God-honoring thing. It is the right thing. It is a blessed thing. It is a happy thing. Using the language of Jesus from the Beatitudes, the word blessed in the Greek is makarios. It is a happy condition to be in. It is an enviable position to get to the root of that term makarios. It is a blessed station to be in this commitment of virginity, of sexual purity before marriage. In the case law given in this passage, the man who falsely accused his wife of deceiving him by claiming to be a virgin when she in fact was not, such a man was to be whipped and fined for bringing a bad name on a virgin in Israel. If the woman was the one lying in this scenario, then she was to be stoned to death with stones. As Moses put it in verse 21, she had done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. The word outrageous is a translation of a Hebrew word that means villainous. It was, in other words, premarital sexual intimacy was viewed in ancient Israel from God's perspective as a villainous thing. Similarly, the law in verse 22 had to do with what happened when a man was found engaged in sexual activity with the wife of another man. This is basically a repetition of the seventh commandment, but here the penalty for it is prescribed. Under Mosaic law, both the man and the woman were to be put to death. In order to purge the evil, the villainy from Israel. Now, this punishment was rarely executed in Israel because capital punishment required two or three witnesses, and they had to be certain of what they saw in order to cast the first stone, that is, in order to initiate the execution. But nevertheless, the fact that it was a capital crime demonstrated the seriousness with which God views the sin of adultery. And this fact is echoed in the case laws that followed. Verses 23 through 29 dealt with betrothed virgins. In the ancient Near East, betrothal was much more binding than what we call engagement today. Betrothal was a contractual agreement between families. It was basically marriage before the marriage was consummated. That's why the young woman in this scenario was called the man's wife. In the various scenarios in verses 23 through 29, the seriousness of the sins of premarital sexual activity and adultery, as well as the heinous crime of rape, were communicated. Premarital sex and adultery, as we have already noted, are against God's plan because sex is to happen only in the covenant of marriage. And rape is one of the most dreadful assaults on the beauty of sexual intimacy and indeed on an image bearer of God, because sexual intimacy, according to God's design, is a sacred, voluntary giving of oneself, even as Christ voluntarily gave himself for his bride, the church. And his bride responds in love by giving herself to him through faith and deeds of love. Therefore, sexual intimacy is never to be coerced or forced upon another. It is a gift of mutual self-giving to be experienced in the covenant of marriage. And the final law in this section was meant to preserve the purity of family life. Connects to honoring one's parents, but as seen here, it connects to the realm of sexual purity, preserving the purity of family life and thus of societal life. Moses said there, "A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness," literally uncover his father's skirt, or perhaps his father's bed. In other words, bring shame to the name of his father. Now, this would certainly be the case if his father was still living, but this probably pertained to a situation when a son wanted to marry his stepmother after his father had died. That's the situation being described here, more than likely. Moses put this in the category of incest, and Paul denounced it as such in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There, Paul lumped it in with what the Greeks called porneia, or sexual immorality, which included all unlawful mixtures, including homosexuality. So again, we circle back and ask, why does God talk about this kind of stuff so much in his word? There's part of us that would say, well, I wish he wouldn't. But he does. Why does he talk about it so much in the Old Testament and in the New? This topic of sexual purity. The answer again is beauty. Beauty. The beauty that reflects the beauty of his own holiness. Sexual intimacy, as God designed it, between one man and one woman in the lifelong covenant of marriage, is a sacred, precious, sanctified, and beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And thus God goes to great lengths in his word to protect it. I was reading recently about Leonardo's great mural of the Last Supper, which is in a convent in Milan. And I was reading about the great length that the curators of the mural go to in order to protect it, and how only a certain number of people are allowed to view it per day, and they only allow 25 people in to see it at a time, and they can only be in there for 15 minutes. And of course, that's not to mention all of the security detail that's involved in protecting something like that, and of course, things that are much more easily injured or stolen. Beautiful pieces of artwork throughout the world, and including sacred art. Why all the measures to protect and preserve such things? Well, it's because people believe in the beauty, in the value, the inestimable value of such treasures. So it is with all the measures that God goes to in His Word to call us to sexual purity. They are not there because He thinks that sexuality is base or bad or dirty. Just the opposite. It's because He values and esteems the gifts of sexual intimacy in the covenant of marriage and of human sexuality as He designed it as inestimably beautiful gifts given to us, painted on the canvas of our humanity by God Himself, the great artist par excellence. And on the other hand, why does the evil one constantly assault and try to pervert it? It's because he disdains beauty. He hates beauty in all of its true forms. He only wants to uglify. The early church fathers used to call the Holy Spirit the beautifier. Well, the devil is the uglifier. He only wants to uglify and corrupt and pervert. The way that we can experience freedom from Satan's uglifying ways is to submit to the beautifying grace of Jesus Christ, who came to beautify all things by His Spirit and make all things new. The Jesus who intervened before the woman caught in adultery could be stoned is the Jesus who can forgive and heal anyone of sexual sin. No ugliness in our life is beyond His beautifying power. We heard in our New Testament lesson that Jesus did not condemn the woman. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." He called out those who did want to condemn her unrighteously. They weren't interested, these Pharisees and scribes, they weren't interested in justice, or else they would have the man out there too to condemn and to judge. And they certainly weren't interested in mercy. They were interested in casting stones. And so often is the case, isn't it? Those who are most eager to cast stones are the ones who have the most to hide. And Jesus called them out. Jesus spoke in such a way as to expose their sin. And they laid down the stones. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And that was part and parcel of Jesus' ministry. That's why He came. As we read in John chapter 3, the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He did not come to condemn. He came to forgive. He came to save. He came to change the hearts and lives of sinners. And therefore, neither did he condone her sin, as Josh pointed out. He said, go, and from now on, sin no more. When we think about the sexual sin that plagues our land, or perhaps sexual sin that has ensnared us personally, remember that Jesus Christ has the power to change us, to really and truly change us when we look to him in repentance and faith. And anyone else who will look to him in repentance and faith. As we heard this morning, his blood cleanses from all unrighteousness. That includes sexual sin. Why is he so willing to do it? Beauty. He wants the beauty of God's holiness to be reflected in your life, even in terms of human sexuality in your life. Jesus, by his blood and his spirit, is the great beautifier of our lives. May we look to him in the realm of our sexuality, that he may beautify us to the honor and glory of our Heavenly Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.